Turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 13 and verse 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And our title is Promises of God with Conditions. And that's what these chapters are all about. And I propose to proceed through these verses, not looking at every one, but for the next two chapters to look at the general outline of what was taking place and its spiritual significance. And in the first verse, you read of Abraham going up out of Egypt, where his wife, Sarai, had almost been lost because of his dishonesty. And Abraham, who had the promises of God, that God would keep him and preserve him and give him a great seed and make him a blessing, yet he felt that he had to solve a great problem his own way, and fearing Pharaoh, you remember, he lied about his wife. And God preserved them, and it came out his faith that much stronger. And we read here that he heads into the south of Palestine, and in verse 2, he was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. The journey was conducted in stages. It took some time, we presume, to return to his original starting point, and his flocks and herds increased, and possibly by trade, not only by the wealth that he brought out of Egypt, but by trade, he was increased. And remarkably, and this is astonishing because it is really the fulfillment of the promise of God. God was encouraging Abraham by blessing him with great growth in substance to build up his trust, a growth in substance that far outstripped anything he would have received from Pharaoh and anything he really could normally have obtained by trading. But he's described here as very rich. But it didn't turn his head. He continued to live as a nomad, if you like, to move about with no settled place. He didn't count his money and his wealth and settle with it and prosper himself in a way God had not intended. He continued the journeyings. And we read in verse 3 that he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And there, in verse 4, he builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. No doubt he called upon the name of the Lord every day, but at every major stopping place, he builds a memorial, an altar. And that's because for Abraham, there were two aspects to worship. There was not only his personal worship, his calling upon the Lord, his walk with him, his confessing his sin, submitting his life to him, seeking his help, praising and worshiping him. It was not only his private devotions to consider, but there was his public worship also. There had to be a memorial altar constructed so that everybody could see, and all the Canaanites around in that pagan place, that he worshipped the one true and living God. His life was to be a constant testimony. So it wasn't just personal worship, but public worship. And that is the rule and the law for the people of God to this day. So we meet together publicly. We profess our faith publicly. We seek to reach other people for the Lord and with the message of the gospel. There are the two aspects to everything that we do: the personal walk with God and devotion, and the public devotion. And so time after time, we read that Abraham erects an altar which can be seen, and there he worships with his people. But we read in verse 5 that Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And possibly we are already picking up the fact that there is a profound difference between Abraham and Lot. When Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees by God, he was called to leave his family and his father's house. And some people suggest that really he should never have taken Lot, that Lot was part of the family that he should have left entirely. Well, I'm not sure that that's altogether fair. Lot obviously wanted to identify with him and wanted to take this journey in obedience to God. And yet there is a difference between them, because we can see that while Lot is a believer and he has a real union with God and trust in him, yet he's not made of quite the same stuff as Abraham. And he doesn't have the same faith and the same commitment. And I think you begin to pick it up in this fifth verse, where though Abraham is described as having his livestock and also silver and gold, rather unusual for a travelling person of that kind, when it comes to Lot, you read of flocks and herds and tents. And the question is asked, what did he want with tents? He was hardly a collector of tents, and yet he has such a significant number of tents that it's noted. So what is that all about? Well, it suggests that he's picking up far more staff, far more servants, far more herdsmen than Abraham, even though his flocks were not as great by any means. You're seeing a difference. He seems already to be building a minor kingdom, a travelling village or town of his own. He wants people about him. He has different ideas. Abraham's particular calling is to travel with his family and to be apart from the society in that region. But Lot seems to hanker after people and company and maybe influence and so on, to be the lord of the manor. He didn't have a manor, of course, but with regard to all these people he employed and who travelled with him. And so that may be suggested by the inspired narrative strangely picking out the word tents as a mark of his wealth, as though that was a distinct difference between him and Abraham. He had flocks and herds and tents. We're not surprised in verse 6 to see that the land was not able to bear them, because as the narrative goes on to note at the end of verse 7, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So it wasn't entirely unoccupied land. There were the mountainous areas and there were the fertile plains, and there were other people living there, keeping their flocks and herds, building their towns. And so to have two very large, prosperous, wealthy groups of herdsmen in the same area obviously was going to lead to difficulty on their account. But there was also bickering between the herdmen. And so in verse 8, when Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren, you wonder if Abraham is realizing that they're not fitting together anyway, that they have rather different objectives, rather different aspirations. But anyway, there's a practical necessity for separation. And then verse 9 has sometimes been called by the old preachers the courtesy of faith. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself from me, says Abraham. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Abraham is not going to settle. He's going to continue these journeyings in obedience to God. He's not interested, although he has much of it, he's not interested in earthly prosperity. He's unspoiled. He's prepared entirely to trust God for his provision. So he gives Lot the first choice to select a territory, a region to go to. Lot doesn't come out terribly well in this, because he seems to take that first choice without hesitation. You might expect him to say to Abraham, well, no, you are my uncle, my father, as it were. You are the senior person, you've received the call of God, you must choose. It's unthinkable that I would take first choice of a territory and land. But that doesn't seem to occur to Lot, and he grasps at the first choice. So we're seeing a difference there. Abraham is quite laid back about this. He's going to trust God. Lot is going to make the most of a choice to get the best territory. Now, we don't want to over-criticize Lot because he is undoubtedly a believer. We're certain of that, not only because, although there's a very unsatisfactory course to his life, there are also higher things in his life. And, of course, the great commentary on the Old Testament, the New Testament, in 2 Peter, makes it quite clear to us that he's a just man. He knows the Lord. He walks with him. And it also tells us that because though he'd moved into Sodom, an evil city, and sought influence there, we're also told that he had tremendous vexation of spirit. His righteous soul was vexed by the things that happened in Sodom. And in 2 Peter, the Greek word translated vexed, used of Lot, literally means he was filled with consternation and even fear and apprehension. It's a very strong term. So we know he was inside himself. He loved the Lord. He was a converted man, you may say. He walked with him, and yet he did some disastrous things, and his life is a warning to us. It seems that Abraham's riches didn't affect him, but Lot's riches certainly affected him. And they turned his mind, and he lusted after them, and his wealth and prosperity changed him. And he wanted more of it. And even if he had to compromise and go into the world and the cities of the plain and evil Lot in order to indulge himself, well, he's given this choice and he takes it in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and the old preachers and writers make much of that. And they all like to point out, and there's truth in it, that Lot made a choice according to his sight and what he could see, and he lusted after the fertile plain of Jordan and all the riches it could bring him. And he could see also, or knew they were there, those cities of the plain, those evil cities, and they would mean trade and even greater riches, and then perhaps influence and companionship. And so he was drawn to all that. Well, there's an application for us. Are you prospered, friends? Has God prospered you, or do you have blessings in this life? You've got a good brain, you do well in studies, you get good passes, good qualifications, you've got a great skill, or you have got money and substance, flat house, property, family, children. Well, these things are great blessings, but do they go to your head? Do they get you? Do they take over your soul so that you love them too much and serve them? And you leave go, let go of the Lord and the life of faith and living and working for him, representing him? This is what's happening to Lot. He's a converted man, but you can see him step by step, stage by stage, being drawn into the world and prosperity and the company of the world. Lot lifted up his eyes. The narrative deliberately uses that language because it's going to give contrasting language in verse 14, where God blesses Abraham and says to him, "Lift up now thine eyes, your eyes." So the lifting up the eyes of verse 10 is matched or contrasted with the lifting up of the eyes in verse 14. Lot lifted up his eyes to make a human choice for the here and now and possessions and stuff, whereas Abraham lifted up the eye of faith to look at the things that God had determined for him. There's a contrast deliberately signed up in the narrative here. Well, you see in verse 10 how good was the plain of Jordan. And verse 11, then Lot chose him, all the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And verse 12, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, in the more mountainous region, the less productive and prosperous region, but he trusted God. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, verse 12, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. That's where he was going at length. It held no fear for him, it seems. It should have done. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. He thought he could handle it. He thought he could make money there, gain office there, be significant there, live in a proper stone or brick and mortar house there, not a tent. And this is going on today in the churches of Christ, even. Churches of Christ think they can borrow the music genre of the world, the ways of the world, behave as the world behaves, bring it into worship, use worldly gimmicks and so on as their methods of outreach, and they think they can associate with the world and become part worldlings without it taking them over. But you can't. And Lot is an example of this. He didn't have sufficient fear of Sodom and the cities of the plain. Wealth had already gripped his soul, and now the culture of the cities of the plain was going to do also. And you have this lesson even back here in the book of Genesis. But in verse 14, the Lord speaks unto Abram. Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. I'd like to look more carefully at these verses. And the Lord said unto Abram, look at what he said, lift up now thine eyes. You see that little word in our English version, lift up now thine eyes. Now in more modern translations, it's usually skipped. It's omitted. It's just lift up your eyes, and that's all. You may think, well, is it a very significant word? Lift up now thine eyes? Well, it is, because you know there's another way of translating it. Our King James translators have said, lift up now thine eyes. But many experts argue that it really should be translated, lift up, please, thine eyes. Because the little word in the Hebrew is used more often than not in that sense. Please do this. Not do it now. That's not the sense. And this is probably what the King James translator meant. Lift up now, in Jacobean speech, was a way of saying, lift up, if you please. Lift up, please. What's so significant about this? Well, it's significant because God only uses this language to Abraham three times. Do such and such a thing now. And each time, it's when he calls upon Abraham to do something that will really stretch his faith. You find it not only here, lift up your eyes, look at the land all around you, I am giving it to you. It's a call to faith. You must believe that. And I am giving it to your seed. But elsewhere, you find it again in chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6. I'd like to read this to you. It isn't merely technical. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now Look, please, if you please. Look toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That great statement of Abram being justified by faith, of Abram having faith, which was the basis of his relationship with God and the ground of his salvation, is connected with this little word, please. Please now, look. Same word. You get it again in chapter 22. This is very helpful and very valuable if you follow me. Chapter 22 and verse 2. This perhaps the very hardest thing that Abraham was called upon to do. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. See it there, that little word, take now thy son. Take, if you please, thy son. They're the only three occasions God addresses Abraham that way. It's a summons to faith. His faith only will get him the blessing and see him through. Of course, we know this theologically. You cannot be converted without faith. God provides everything freely, but the condition is faith. You cannot have your sins forgiven without trusting solely in Christ as the only Saviour and giving yourself to him. Faith is the condition. So it is for Abraham in his walk. All the blessings he's going to get, his succession, his children, the land for his people, and the heavenly hereafter, all these things come by faith. So I go back to chapter 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Lift up now, or please, thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Now there's a difference in verse 15 also to what has been said before. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. Now previously, Abraham has only been told that it would be given to his seed. And now here he is told it will be given to him. Not just his seed. He's understood previously that this heir that God will one day give him and all the descendants that will follow will have the land. He hasn't understood that he will see it, possess it, and take it. And this is repeated in verse 17. I will give it unto thee. This is new. Lord, Abraham may say, I understood it was for my seed, but for me. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, we are told what Abraham understood by that. And we're told in the clearest terms that Abraham understood that he would see the land in eternal glory in heaven, that he would not receive it for himself on earth, his seed would, but he would have it in eternity. Now, I don't know how certain we can be about this, but it does look very much as though Abraham understood about the resurrection. We are inclined to think that that degree of clarity on what would happen in the future was not revealed until, say, David's time. But it would seem that Abraham understood it in some sense even here. What are we saying? Oh, well, that his literal descendants would take possession of a land by the promise of God, that ultimately, in eternity, that land would be a glorified earth for the heavenly hereafter, that this world would be destroyed, and one day rejuvenated and remade. And all who had died, who were joined to the Lord, his children, would get resurrection bodies, and the land would be reconstituted and beautified, and that he, Abraham, would see it. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us this quite clearly, that he looked forward to seeing this land in a heavenly hereafter, in a restored eternity. So that's what Hebrews says, and it would appear that when God said to Abraham, not just your seed, you, Abraham must have known, as far as I am concerned, that means a resurrection, an eternal, glorified, literal land blended with heaven forever and forever. Now, we can't prove that, but it seems strongly likely that Abraham understood what it was he was being given. But he's got to traffic the land, traverse it, and walk up and down and to and fro. It's an act of faith. He's got to spend his life surveying the land. Never settle. Don't amalgamate with the Canaanite community. But wherever you go, think, this land is our eternal possession. That's how he must conduct himself. Now, we've a little time left, and I'd like to go in to Abraham's faith in chapter 14. I'm not going to be long this evening, because so many friends are following in English as an extra language, but you're doing amazingly well. But I'm just going to spend a little time in this 14th chapter. And this is about the four kings from outside Canaan who conducted a military expedition into the cities of the plain. That is to say, Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar and so on, the five city-states of the plain. The city-states of the plain were ruled by their overlords, these four kings, or at least one leader among them, mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 14. But they threw off the yoke of that king and rebelled against him, perhaps by failing to pay tribute money. Verse 4 tells us 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer on this expedition and the kings that were with him. And they went round the entire area destroying the lesser tribes so that they would give no help to the kings of the plain of Jordan. And then the kings of the plain of Jordan ultimately had to go on the defensive. And in verse 8, there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and so on. And they attacked to try and stop their advance, but they lost. And you read in verse 10 that the vale of Siddim, the vale of the Dead Sea, was full of slime pits, asphalt pits that had been mined, evidently. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. Perhaps most of their military was destroyed. And verse 11 of chapter 14, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. He was living there, and he fell victim to the plunderers. And they took his goods and went. And then verse 13, Abram the Hebrew, the only time Abram is called the Hebrew. He was told, and when he heard this in verse 14, that Lot was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, in his tents, that is, 318. I'm sure you're familiar with this. What an act of faith, moved of God evidently, Perhaps in answer to prayer, he was going to go and chase Chedorlaomer, and with 318 men only, and he was going to seize back Lot and his possessions. And in verse 15, he divides his group and he attacks by night. And God is with him, and they didn't know, presumably, that Abram's band was so small, and the remains of Chedorlaomer's army fled, and he pursued them. We're told that he went as far as Dan, but not Dan right up in the north. This would be Dan about 15 to 20 miles away from the southern end of the Dead Sea, referred to in 2 Samuel. And he brought back, verse 16, all the goods and his brother Lot. So that's the background to something very significant that happens from verses 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. But Melchizedek also, verse 18, Melchizedek, an ancient word which means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, a most mysterious figure. King of Salem, which probably means Jerusalem. He had a kingdom, and he was also the king of righteousness, a priest from his behavior. He brought forth bread and wine, no doubt considerable quantities and amounts for the sustenance of Abram's 318 men. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Where did he come from? We've no idea. It's one of these grand things in the Bible that reminds us that there are far more believers than we realize. Abram has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees by God. He's one of very few left who follow the Lord and believe in him. He proceeds on his journey, and now we find another. And he's a priest and a king. Of course, he is also a symbol and a type. He's a literal priest and king, but he's a symbol and a type of Christ, who would also be a royal priest. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Oh, he's a real believer in the Lord, and his worship and his language is sound. What's going on here? Why does he bless Abram? Because in a way he's greater than Abram. And Abram will pay him tithes. And this is all covered too in the letter to the Hebrews. And so we want to know what's going on. Well, it seems that Melchizedek is not only a type of Christ, but Abraham realizes he's a true priest of God and that he represents the old order. The old arrangement of God is that grace is available to anyone who calls upon him. But now, for a time, God is going to change his method. And he's called out Abraham, and he's going to use him and speak through him and his descendants, and through that nation reveal his word and himself in great measure. So God is going to focus on a nation, a people, through them to reach others, but they are going to be the ones through whom his revelation will come. And it seems that Melchizedek, that represents everything back to the fall, is going to hand over the baton to Abraham. So he blesses him, and he receives tithes from him. It's an extraordinary event. And as we come to conclusion, I just note what goes on immediately afterwards. Verse 21 of chapter 14, the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons, that is my nationals, who've come back with you, the remnant of people, but take the goods to thyself, all the plunder, all the possessions. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, these are great words, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I've made a vow. I've taken an oath. I've lifted up my hand to the Lord and said, I will undertake to do the following things. When did he make that vow? Well, you can only guess. Maybe when he left Ur of the Chaldees, when God first called him. When God first called you, and the message of the gospel really came, broke through into your heart, and you repented of your sin, and you yielded to him, you made a vow that you would be his, that you would be his forever. Maybe Abraham made that vow, or made it better, when he was delivered from Egypt and his foolishness in Egypt. Maybe he lifted up his hand and said, from now on, Lord, I will not take so much as a thread or a shoe latchet from everyone. I will prove, anyone, I will prove thy promise to me. We don't know when he made it, but he certainly did make it. And now he refers to it. Verse 22 of chapter 14. I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. I am not going to break my oath, my vow. Verse 23, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abraham rich. It's the walk of faith, friends. I have vowed to God, I will walk by faith. I come back to some things I said earlier. As churches, we are pledged before the Lord not to take anything from the world, not to seek their help, their support in our work, lest the world should say, we funded that church. We're responsible for that. There was an international evangelist some years ago, 40, 50 years ago, still alive now, but he would go around Europe, America in particular, of course, who was American, holding mass evangelistic crusades and rallies. And in order that these could get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, he said to himself, I need to cooperate with the Roman Catholic Church. I need to get their bishops on my platform and promise to send them some of my supposed converts. I need their money and their buses and their support. But Abraham said, I have taken an oath. I will not take any assistance, finance, help, or anything for the cause of God, lest they should say, we're responsible for that. It will be evident that all blessing is from the Lord. We depend only on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. I've known people, and they have been believers, ministers in the Church of England. Now, the Church of England, the majority of clergy are not believers in the Word of God, in the atoning death of Christ. Just a tiny minority are. But these men say, well, I'm in the Church of England and I can preach the gospel. This is the best fishing boat. We get lots of advantages by being here. But you see, as far back as the book of Genesis, Abraham is called out of compromise. He's called out to separate. You should never belong to a doctrinally mixed denomination. That's quite unbiblical, on the grounds that it gives you certain supposed social advantages. This is all about the pledge of Abraham to walk by faith, to trust the Lord, to take nothing in the service of Christ and the gospel from anybody who is not the Lord's. I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abraham rich. That's his position now. Well, I come to close, dear friends. Faith, faith to be saved, faith in the Christian walk. All our trust is in God. He will provide. He will hear and answer our prayers. Take us through life's journey all the way to the end. The great condition for receiving the promises of God is faith and trust in Him. Let's close this evening, dear friends, singing the hymn 486.